We really, truly, truly recognize what an awesome God we serve. Sometimes into those moments where we really need Him to do something impossible. But I'll tell you what, when God shows up, there's no mistaking it. Amen? Amen. And God showed up this morning in the service. I pray you can sense it. We talked Wednesday night about the ability to discern and to know not just that we're looking for the arrival of the enemy, but we are looking for the arrival of the King. And we should know and respond when the Lord enters in. And this morning, church, you did that. I could sense the Lord's presence. I could sense His glory. I could sense you responding to Him. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're facing, when you are in an atmosphere like that, and you reach out and you grab a hold of God who is here and who is present, there's something powerful that happens in your life. I want to encourage you to be sensitive to the moving of the Holy Spirit, not just when you're here, but when you begin to sense whatever you were sensing when the Lord's presence was full and rich in this place, as we begin to worship, even now. You sense that in your car, you sense that when you're at home. Begin to know this is the Spirit of God bringing His manifest presence in a powerful way to show up in your life. Begin to worship and bless Him and praise Him and thank Him. Be sensitive to Him. Some will get a tingling in the spine. Others kind of get a gut feeling. Others say they just feel water rushing over them. The different physical feelings, spiritual types of dynamics that go on. But whatever that is to you, when God shows up and it's confirmed, begin to enter into that, because we serve a supernatural God as well. Amen? Now, this is a test. See if you pass it. We serve a supernatural God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Okay, good. It's important because we are stuck in an era where naturalism has become the way and the manner in which we focus on things. And we need to look at this. And my question for you this morning is simple. Do you believe the Bible?
Yes.
Let's try that again. Do you believe the Bible?
Yes.
There we go. That's a little more emphatic there. I like that. It is our foundation for truth. It is our foundation for life. If you answer yes, then we must acknowledge the reality of, the influence of, and the battle with very real entities known as demons. The enemy has effectively deceived us into thinking that demons should be considered in one of several views. I wanted to grab a pen and paper, if you would, please. I'm going to ask you to write down several things for this message. And so I'll give you a minute. Go ahead and steal your neighbor's pencil. Ask forgiveness later. We live in a world that has taken the supernatural reality of demons and have relegated them to one of three domains. The first is that they are mythical creatures. Write down the word mythical. That demons don't exist. Demons are just the stuff of fantasy and fiction. People talk about demons. They're just something in a storybook or something that you can only imagine. They're mythical. Secondly, they are metaphors. People will say demons are metaphors. You know, when people say, well, I'm trying to get rid of my demons, you know, I've been plagued by these demons. It's just a metaphor for difficulties and challenges, even evil in this world, but we don't personify it. It's just kind of a force that's out there. But it's a metaphor. They're not entities, but they are concepts when they're spoken of. The third means by which we tend to interpret these demons is medieval. Medieval being they are ancient relics of outdated religious views. Demons are just the gargoyles on the face of an ancient cathedral. They're just the relic of a medieval time when people believed in such crazy things. But after all, we've evolved as human beings. We've become wiser. We're more enlightened. Anyone who speaks of demons as if they are really existing must be either old-fashioned, outdated, or just not rooted in our present-day intellectual realities. You are somehow intellectually not where you should be. You are either inferior or warped or something's wrong, because these are medieval concepts. All three of those ideas do not match the scriptural view of demons. If you look at the scriptures, I will ask you, do you really believe that the Bible is true? Let's say it again. Do you believe the Bible is true?
Yes.
If so, we cannot escape the realities of a demonic world ruled by the enemy, who is called Satan, the devil, the evil one. You will not have time to write these down, but here are his other names in scriptures. He is called Abaddon, the accuser of the brethren, the adversary, the angel of the bottomless pit, Apollyon, Beelzebub, Belial, the devil, the enemy, the evil spirit, the father of lies, the great red dragon, the liar, the lying spirit, the murderer, the old serpent, the power of darkness, the prince of this world, the prince or the ruler of devils, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the darkness of this world. He is called Satan, the serpent, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, the tempter, the god of this world, the unclean spirit, the wicked one. Those are the names that are given to this one that we call Satan, the devil. And remember that Satan was an angel in heaven, one of the chief angels who became so proud and was then cast out of heaven. Revelation 12 gives us a glimpse back into this period of time when this took place to give us insight into the spiritual realm. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 says, "And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan." Is there any question of who this is we're talking about here? One, two, three, four names for him there in that verse 9 alone. Who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So one third of the angels in heaven had sided with him in his rebellion against God, and they were also cast down from heaven and made it their mission to destroy the work of God. The mission of the devil and his angels is to destroy the work of God. If you're writing notes, mission, dash, destroy the work of God. Whatever that work is, their mission is to destroy it. And to destroy that work of God among men, including the destruction of Christ when he was born. Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4 say, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. We'll skip all that because we'll be here for 3 hours if I start breaking all that down. But anyway, verse 4, "His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." Any guess as to who the woman is? Mary, correct. Any guess who the child is? Jesus, very good. When in doubt, just answer Jesus. It's like C on a multiple choice test, okay? But yes, this was the mission, to destroy the work of God among men. And so the enemy used humanity. The devil used Herod to try to destroy Jesus by ordering all the infants that were around his age to be killed. What type of demonic influence does it take for a soldier to put a sword or a spear through a 2-year-old child? The enemy does not care about collateral damage to the innocent as long as he can seek to destroy the work of Christ. Two of the most common terms for him in the New Testament are Satan and the devil, and we see this in a scripture where he came to tempt Jesus 3 times, this being the last time in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Just notice this, Jesus identifies him. First of all, it says, the writer, Matthew, says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" As if the enemy has the right to give these to Jesus. He owns nothing. Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" He addresses him. He says, "Go, Satan, for it's written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him. Behold, angels came and began to minister to him." Now, toward Peter, Jesus said this in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 32. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." A couple things here. First of all, notice that Jesus identifies that Satan has asked to sift Peter like wheat, to test his faith, using those darkened areas, areas of moral darkness, that are open doors that give legal access by using his ego of fear or of pride, things we've talked about over the last number of weeks. And so he had the legal right to do so. Jesus knew this was coming, and he said he's demanded to do this. He has a right to demand it since those darkened areas were still in Peter. And Jesus says, "I pray that you will, your faith may not fail. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." In other words, I know you're going to fail. But when that happens, turn again, repent, come back, and then strengthen your brothers. He is identifying the work of the enemy about to take place in Peter's life by personifying it and applying it to him. Regarding the work of Satan toward us, Jesus said in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And so I have a question for you this morning. If Jesus identified Satan by name, if he battled him personally, if he then spoke of him as the one who comes to attack us, then how foolish would it be of us to deny the very existence of the one who comes to destroy us? This would be like someone breaking into your house at 3 a.m. and you going, "They're not here, they're not here, they're not here, they're not here." We have to identify the fact that the enemy is a reality. We must not be unaware of his existence. We also must not be unaware of his desire to kill, steal, and destroy us. We must not be unaware of his schemes, his methodology. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, "So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Ephesians 6:11 says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." So we must understand that he has schemes, he has methods that he uses, and we must learn that he seeks to influence, to accuse, to condemn, to tempt, to destroy, to disrupt, to deceive, to divide, distract, weaken those who are followers of Christ. I'm going to run through that list again. This is his goal. This is what he wants to do to you as a person, and he wants to do to us as a body and to the body of Christ throughout this world. He seeks to influence, to accuse, to condemn, to tempt, to destroy, to disrupt, to deceive, to divide, to distract, and to weaken those who are followers of Christ. And so we must approach the subject of the work of the enemy with an understanding. We are not to be afraid, but we are to be aware. Vanessa sang songs earlier that talked about no fear. We don't have fear. We're not given to a spirit of fear. Fear is not the correct response of the believer to the enemy. But because we have confused an understanding of who he is and how he's at work, and we've been influenced by everything from media to fairy tales to stories to the culture around us, we oftentimes respond out of these ways. We'll talk about that more in just a little bit. But understand that fear is not our response, but awareness is. So what did Jesus do? What would Jesus do is the question that was asked a number of years ago. How many have the wristband, the bracelet, the headband, the bumper sticker, something like that? What did Jesus do? Well, let's look. Mark chapter 5. Turn there, if you would, please, in your scripture. Mark chapter 5, if you have your Bible, if you have your phone. Again, most versions of the Bible don't have pictures. If you see your neighbor looking at pictures, it's not the Bible. It's Facebook. You can tweet, "Hey, neighbor, pay attention." All right. Mark chapter 5, verse 1, says this. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs, I'm going to slow this down, a man from the tombs, a man who was dealing in dead things, a man who was among the dead, a man who was finding comfort in things that were not of life but of death, with an unclean spirit met him. It doesn't say a demonic spirit, it says an unclean spirit. I want you to notice that the word unclean is a Greek word that occurs in the Gospels, only in reference to spirits that are unclean. That is the usage of it. And so it is a reference point to an unclean spirit, meaning a demonic spirit, which met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. And so when it seems like the brokenness is not able to be restored, it is beyond help, there may be demonic influence that's going on. I want to slow down and be very, very careful here. I want you to understand correct theology, and this is why. Many times the things that we attribute to mental illness are because of demonic influence. But not everything that is a mental illness is because of demonic influence. You understand? And so do not err on either side. Number one, if someone is struggling with these signs or symptoms, do not immediately assume there is demonic activity, although certainly the enemy is at work. But to take it to a degree of demonic oppression or even possession would possibly be out of order unless you have clarity of that spiritually. But likewise, let's not make the mistake of trying to medicate spiritual problems. Now, certainly if you or someone you love is on medication, I am not advising you medically. You need to talk to your doctor, take care of all that. But as a culture, what we've done is we've looked at mental illness and we've taken out the element that there could be some spiritual dynamic going on here, and we've tried to deal with this. Now, this is a bigger thing. I'm just kind of laying that thing up there, opening it up and saying, I'm just going to leave that for you to think about, and I'm going to walk away from it, okay? So that might be a good Wednesday night topic to unpack a little bit more. But the reason I bring this up is because you see, in the account here of the individual who is being demonically influenced, in fact, is possessed here, you'll see certain characteristics and actions that take place. It says, because he had been bound, no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. So there was a supernatural strength that he had. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, no one was strong enough to subdue him. Understand, we're living in a day when not only was the temple guard strong and armed, but you also had the Roman army that conquered kingdoms. They couldn't even tackle the demon-possessed man. Nobody could contain him. He had a supernatural strength. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs, screaming, anguish, pain, and gashing himself with stones, cutting, bodily mutilation, self-abuse. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him and shouting with a loud voice. I want you to notice his response. He bowed down before Jesus. Just because someone acknowledges who Jesus is does not mean they are not having demonic activity going on. Mistake people often make. They think if someone acknowledges Jesus or says the name of Jesus, that, oh, you're clear, you don't have any demonic activity. Not true. He ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." That is, that again, unclean spirit. And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Not just one, but many. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. This was the first occasion in Scripture of deviled ham, but we'll leave that one alone. I say that only to lighten the moment, because it's a very serious topic, and here's why. We're living in a day when I believe all throughout our country, all throughout our world, people are experiencing demonic possession and oppression. That there is an influence of Satan even in the lives of believers who cannot be possessed, but likewise also can be strongly influenced by the demonic. And we need to understand the schemes of the enemy and how he works. He is seeking to kill, steal, and destroy. And even though it isn't starting off that way, I don't imagine, based on my knowledge and my experience and my observations, I don't imagine that this demon-possessed man started off one day suddenly switching from a productive, effective, lucid member of society and suddenly ran to the tombs, cutting himself and fighting everybody. And I think there was a progression that took place. And because of that, we have to be aware of what took place. Jesus took authority over these spirits, and likewise, we have to take authority as well. So this became a model for the disciples. They saw this, they saw what took place, and they went out. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And church, I would say, we also have authority from Christ in his name and by the power of the Spirit. We have authority over the unclean spirits that dwell in this land. So look what happens when the church begins to expand and the power of God meets the power of darkness. You see, the power of darkness will not attack the church unless the church begins to attack the power of darkness. What that does is creates this cataclysmic situation where we just stay sheltered and cloistered, hoping that nothing will come against us, and so we just kind of hold on till Jesus comes. Church, we are to go out and take on the enemy on his territory. That is our call. That is our command. And as that began to happen and the church began to expand and began to grow and the gospel was preached in Acts chapter 16, verse 16, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, listen to the content of these words, saying, "These men are bondservants, doulos, of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." The words sound correct. The spirit was wrong. You cannot discern demonic activity by intellect, emotion, or will. You only discern demonic activity by spirit. This is why a mental debate about these things or emotional pleas are of little effect. It's why simply saying, "Well, I won't fall subject to it," is of little effect, because the influence is one that is spiritual. And so when this was realized, she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed. I don't know if you've ever been greatly annoyed in your spirit. If you've ever walked into a situation, a setting, a place, an atmosphere, and something started to do somersaults in your spirit, saying something is wrong here. This is what I believe Paul was feeling and sensing. There is some unrest here. You can only sense that if it is well with your soul. You cannot understand spiritual turmoil in an atmosphere if you are already full of spiritual turmoil within. You cannot tell the difference because you've come with turmoil. We must operate out of peace. That's why fear is a tool of the enemy to keep us from that peace. Making sense so far? Just nod once in a while. Let me know you're with me, okay? Because I know we're kind of digging in here. And so because of this, we have an understanding, and Paul looked at it, and he turned and said to the spirit, not to the girl, to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. Notice Paul was not persuaded by the gift, nor was he persuaded by her commendation and praise of them, but rather he recognized the spiritual influence of a demonic spirit that was at work. There was a holy annoyance that we talked about, that inward turning of his spirit as he sensed that influence. His authority was to command in the name of Jesus. This is not simply because we use the right formula or prayer, but as we see, because we do not have fellowship with darkness, but walk in the light of Christ alone. Something happened here in verse 19. It says, "When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it's not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." Why were they captured? Why were they accused? Why were they thrown in prison? Why were they put before them? Not because they were preaching the gospel, but because they took on the enemy and they cut into the profits of a fortune teller. You see, you start messing with the profits of people, with the financial outcome, and suddenly something happens there. And so expect, when there is a financial gain to demonic activity, that the oppression will be there, but so will the human persuasion, and there will be a resistance that you will get because there is profitability there. Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that. Then the world will not like it when we stand against the darkness. Expect opposition, even persecution, when we stand against the enemy. Look what happened. Verse 22. The crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, before I read verse 25, I just want to tell you, how would you feel if you're out preaching the gospel, you're being bold in your faith, and all of a sudden you encounter this girl that's following you around, says, "Pay attention to these men. They are bondservants of the Most High God. They're teaching the way of salvation." At first, you're like, "Yeah, thank you. Appreciate that." And then something starts to turn, and you go, "Wait a second. Now, something's wrong." After a couple days, you know, come out of her in Jesus' name. Boom. You know, she's fine. She's okay. And all of a sudden, people are ticked at you because you took away their prophet, and then they throw you, they come and they beat you, and they strip off their clothes, and they beat you again, and they throw you in stocks. You go, "Lord, okay, not what I picture for evangelism 101. This is not the way I thought about it." Expect something else, though, when you take on the enemy, and that's what happens next. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Do you have it in you? Do you have it in you to be bold and courageous for the Lord, and yet still, when you experience that kind of treatment, to still praise Him and sing? If we're honest, there are times when a bad hair day can keep us from praising the Lord. There are times when somebody looks at us wrong and we're grumpy the rest of the day. We're all human. We're all subject to these frailties. And to the degree to which we have comfort in our lives is the degree to which we will lessen our ability to praise the Lord in the storm. But the degree we have faced challenges and difficulties and the storms of life is the degree to which we will be able to rise up in praise and proclamation of our God. So the next time you're going through a testing, through a storm, begin to praise Him, begin to bless Him, begin to thank Him. Because it says that as they were doing this, the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are here." He called for the lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The end result was that Jesus was glorified. So church, this is my prayer, that the things we talk about in the next few moments together, you will process with that in mind. My goal is to see Jesus Christ glorified. The enemy's goal is to kill, steal, and destroy. These are six steps I want to give you to spiritual death as a result of dabbling in areas we should not. If you want to take it and write it down, six steps to spiritual death through Satanism or through demonic activity, there are six stages that one goes through. By the way, the research on this is from an individual who spent a lot of time looking at cults, looking at Satanism itself, writing a book on it, from a law enforcement official who collaborated with him and who looked at these data and statistics that were taking place around the country. And so in this conclusion that they drew, there were six steps that they saw, and these were the steps. First of all, curiosity, dabbler, or introductory stage. Curiosity. You see, curiosity can be very dangerous. It includes the eye and the ear gates by which we see and hear things which introduce us to this realm. These can include things such as Ouija boards, fantasy role-playing games like Dungeons and Dragons, music which glorifies the flesh and even the satanic symbols, spiritism, tarot cards, seances, the idea of free drugs and alcohol, party, do what you want, free sex, movies and videos with satanic concepts or themes, books and movies glorifying witchcraft and the supernatural realms without a biblical representation of those realms. Violence-oriented organizations, Wicca, astrology, and a host of other components that draw us in because we're curious or dabbling. The second stage is indoctrinational or information stage. Information is given, you are indoctrinated. Reading literature with satanic perspectives. Any type of sex that is outside of the kingdom of God, including homosexuality, bisexuality, bestiality, with children, snuff films, everything which satisfies, everybody says it's okay, just do it. People get pulled in deeper into the web. The philosophy that evil is good and good is evil, and so we begin to call things evil that are good and things good that are evil. New Age themes such as reincarnation, self-centeredness. You are your own God. Find your inner self. Find your chakras. Channel this or that. Those are introductory, informational, indoctrinational, or information stages. Then, three, trivial practice. Not meaningless, but trivial when compared to the next stages. Trivial practice would be participation, then, in seances, trying to call up spirits of the dead, Ouija boards, palm reading, bestiality, orgies, animal sacrifices, grave robbing, black mass, casting of spells. The fourth would be felonious practices. These are illegal acts of Satanism. The word felony is an important word there, is a root word of felonious practices. Rape, murder, human sacrifice, generational breeding, in other words, breeding a child in order to bring them to a point of sacrifice, child abuse, suicide, cannibalism. If your stomach turns at some of these things, understand this is the reality of our world. Any law enforcement agent will tell you that these things are happening all around us. This is where it leads. It's cute at first, but the cub grows up to be a tiger. Next is the dumb stage. Satan gets rid of his followers when they're no longer useful to him. There are only four ways out of this level of witchcraft and Satanism. The first one, mental institutions. Finally, the mind is destroyed by the spiritual influence. The second way out is premature death, either killed by other Satanists or by diseases acquired from satanic practices. The third is suicide. Finally, the mental anguish becomes so much that one commits suicide. Or number four, by becoming a Christian, by becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. Those are the only ways out at that point. Then finally, eternal destruction. We know that Satan and his followers and his demons are eternally bound for the lake of fire. Hell is a reality, and those that follow him will also be cast in the lake of fire. So those are six stages. We must be very aware of the severity of this. And so what is the response of the believer? How then do we live? How do we as believers respond to all of this? As followers of Christ, we've been called to have a response to the enemy and his influence in the culture around us. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, I want you to turn there if you would, please. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9 says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gave you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. One who uses divination." This is fortune-telling and spirit-sensing. "One who practices witchcraft." Do you know in our high schools now it's cool to be a witch? You wear that? This is the culture that we're living in that glorifies it. "Or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead." We'll come back to that. "For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispose, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so." Now, before I move on with this, I want to ask you to do something. I want you to just bow your head real quick and talk to the Lord just a moment. Say, "Lord, make me open to what your Spirit is saying." You're going to have a visceral negative reaction, perhaps, to some of the things I'm going to say. I don't want your response to be dictated by your life, by your circumstances, by the influence of others, by what you think, by what your ideas are. I want you to listen. I'm going to offer these to you with an open hand. That means you can take them and accept them, or you can reject them. But I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to illumine and give you insight into your life and those whom you love around you. Lord, we ask right now that you would make us sensitive to the ways in which we want to come around your table and drink from your cup. And make us sensitive to the times when we're coming around the enemy's table and drinking from his cup. And help us to know that we cannot do both at the same time. Help us to perceive spiritually, and to understand and to process this which is offered as insight into how we can live in a way that you desire and glorify your name in a broken world. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We must come to understand that these things are not cute, funny, or to be engaged in lightly. And so a couple of things I want to touch on. First of all, zombies. The origin of a zombie is in Africa. It was carried to Haiti, and it was practiced in voodoo. If you look up the dictionary definition, there should be no mistake about what it is. It says, a corpse said to be revived by witchcraft, especially in certain African and Caribbean religions. This is a practice where the witch doctors would go and they would actually pray demonic spirits into the corpses, the dead bodies of those in Africa, and they would get up and animate and move around, and that was considered as a demonstration of the power of that witch doctor. These are practices that took place in Africa, still do in some dark parts, and in Haiti. And because of this, we have to understand that our modern-day fascination with zombies is directly attributed to that root. Sorcery, witchcraft, such as Harry Potter, the books, the movies, the influence, any definition of the supernatural that you perceive that does not match God's definition of it is wrong. And I believe that. Now, if you want to disagree with me, you can show me a scripture, but I'm going to give you a number of scriptures here in a moment. And so I offer this to you to please evaluate this, that when we begin to engage in practices that engage a supernatural activity and accept that as a definition of that supernatural activity without the consistency with God's word, we begin to enter into those areas of danger. Vampire Diaries. Fascination on vampires, fascination on those areas, fascination with horror movies. Let me talk to you for a moment about your children. As a youth pastor for a number of years, there's something called fantasy versus reality differentiation. Fantasy versus reality differentiation. Now, researchers look at this and they figure by ages 3 to 5, children begin to understand basic differences. They know some things that are real, some things that are fake, but as late as ages 11 and 12, they are still struggling with differentiating between what is real and what is not real, what is fantasy, what is fiction, and this is why things with monsters and things with demonic-looking creatures and all these things in our cartoons are such a concern because they begin to break that. It's also why a child should never be around a first-person shooter game. A child should not be looking at and listening to movies that introduce these themes. They cannot differentiate between reality and fiction on a deeper psychological level. They may be able to cerebrally say, yes, that's fantasy, this is fiction, this is reality, but on a psychological level, as later as 11 or 12, and then into the teenage years, when watching movies, experiencing media, differentiating the ideas not rooted in reality in the films and the media they watch become even more challenging because now they think they know that it's myth, but something in them is still concerned and processing. There is a fantasy reality differentiation that we do not understand. If you want to know why things are going haywire, it's because we are introducing things in the name of free speech, but in the name also of parents not being parents, of children growing up without parents, of us not being clued into all these things. We are putting things in front of our children they are simply not equipped to handle. Not spiritually, not mentally, not emotionally, they are not ready for it. And as a result, we're seeing the psychological and the systemic effect throughout our culture. And so when we laugh something off and pretend it's not real and then show it to our children, we have to understand, as an adult, we are processing that differently from what the children, the way they're processing it, and even teenagers, young teens and teenagers are. And so we have to understand a culture, we have a culture that's fascinated with the macabre, with death, with gore, with demonic entities, with magic, sorcery, a little holiday called Halloween, which has grown in epic proportion to become a celebration of this world where fantasy and reality has been blurred in the minds of many adults who don't understand or accept spiritual realities because adults don't understand the kingdom of God, the kingdom of darkness, God, Satan, the Holy Spirit. Because these terms are not understood in concepts, everything has become blurred. And so I'll talk about that in a moment as to how. We engage in the idea that this is all fantasy or fiction. Meanwhile, there are whole other segments of our culture that are vigorously engaged in Santeria, fortune-telling, voodoo, Satanism, horoscopes, witchcraft, Ouija boards, and everything from which we are told we should be set apart. And so what does the Word of God say? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 says this, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. In other words, Paul's saying this, we came to you, Corinthians, the church at Corinth, and we opened wide our hearts, and we wanted to receive what you had for us. Now I'm asking you, Paul is giving you the same speech I gave you a few moments ago. Please, please, I ask you, listen to this. Open up your hearts to this. Be attentive to these next words. And this is what he says. He says, do not be bound together or yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership, what partaking have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship, this is an important word, what fellowship, what koinonia has light with darkness? Or what harmony or agreement together has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common, a partaker together with an unbeliever? Or what agreement which means approval, assent, or voting for, has the temple of God with idols. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We sang about that. No longer a slave, we are children of God. Therefore, come out from their midst. Sometimes that's interpreted as among them, but the word midst is a very important word there. It's not just being among, in the mix of, but being with, aligned with them, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. Akathartos, again, the Greek word that is only used in the Gospels with the term unclean right before the word spirits. Unclean spirits. Come out from what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be the sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So the word that is there, the word fellowship, is the Greek word koinonia. While there are many words used to show how we should not be connected to Belial, which is another name for Satan, temples of idols, darkness, even unbelievers, we should interpret this correctly as the word koinonia or fellowship clarifies it for us here. Here's how we interpret this. We are told by Jesus to be lights in this world. So this does not mean that we all have to become monks today. Please grab your brown robe, which is out in the foyer. Get on the bus. We'll take you to the cave where we'll live together and commune together until Jesus comes. That's not what it means. It means that we are in this world. We have a part, but we are not partakers of. It does mean that we don't share practices, philosophies, and give approval and assent to the practices rooted in the flesh, in darkness, and evil by joining with them. We're called to be careful at what table we dine at and from what cup we drink as believers. Look at the table and the cup. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 21. This is my key scripture for the day. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what you say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So just as the early church was exhorted not to actively participate in the pagan practices which surrounded them, I believe that today we must recognize this command. They were permitted and encouraged to be among the lost and to share Christ. They were given permission to eat freely, in fact, without worrying if the food they ate was sacrificed to idols. I won't take time to unpack that, but they had a freedom to just go and eat, and don't ask where it's from. You can just eat it. It's okay. But if someone were to bring it up, especially if they were a younger believer, and say, was this food sacrificed to idols? Why, yes, it was. Then they had to step away and say, I'm sorry. I cannot eat for sake of conscience, and also so I would not cause that younger brother to fall. So we have to take caution so that we do not cause those who are younger, less mature in the faith, younger in age, to fall into struggle. It's greater to express caution. They were called to seek that which would edify or build up the body of Christ and not to engage in the deeds of darkness. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all godliness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. And so we have to understand the demonic forces that are at work. And if we look at this, look at chapter 19 of the book of Acts. Acts 19, 11 to 20. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish priest, were doing this, and they were trying to just say, well, I'm just going to use the formula. This is how you get rid of demons. In the name of Jesus, be gone. In the name of Jesus, let's try this. And all of a sudden, they got jumped. The evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them, seven against one, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Some seven guys get beat up, and Jesus is magnified. Why? Because there was the clear contrast between those who operated in the authority of Christ and those who did not. And when we operate in his authority, something powerful happens.
Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So, simply using Jesus' name is not enough. We have to have the vibrant relationship and the authenticity in our life. Secondly, the contrast of fear for evil and the love of Christ is very clear. Third, those who believed upon Christ made the choice to confess and disclose their practices and bring their books of magic to be burned. Now, I just want to take a little moment here and tell you about that day. 50,000 pieces of silver. A piece of silver referred to a Greek drachma. That was one day's wage. I did a little math, just for fun, just because I missed algebra. I did some math. Okay, it's not really algebra, but here it goes. The average salary in America today is $46,481.52 annual salary. There are 261 working days. That amounts to $178.09 per day in America. So 50,000 drachmas today in our currency would equal 8,904,505.75, nearly $9 million worth in current day of books that were brought, that were magic books, all through the believers' homes that they said, we are going to put this stuff away and bring it to be burned. We were here Wednesday night and asked for testimonies, and Eileen shared about how we had been talking about some of these things on Wednesday evening and didn't even get into all this, and yet she went home and Eileen, feel free to throw up a flag and correct me if I'm wrong here, but you shared it on Wednesday that you went home and there was something that you had from Thailand, a statue of a woman in a prayer, a pagan prayer position, and the Lord prompted you to get rid of that, as well as a painting of a temple that was from Thailand as well. Just the Holy Spirit leading her to do that. It's time for us to take inventory. It's time for us to look around and see what we have accepted and adopted into our lives that is not of the table of Christ, but is of the table of demons. Not of the cup of Christ, but of the cup of the enemy. And as we close, I'm going to ask Paula to come, and I want to give you four different possible approaches that you as a believer can take to this message today. As believers, we have four options of how we will respond to the witchcraft, the macabre, death-focused, horror-enthralled culture around us. Yet only one of these options will really serve to allow us to be lights in this world and walk in victory. Number one, we can fantasize it. We can think all of this is just make-believe, just the stuff of stories. Write down the word fantasize. It's fantasy. It's just make-believe. We relegate it to the world of fantasy, fiction. In doing so, we lose an ability to accurately process spiritual truth. It also makes us less discerning of the spiritual realities around us. The second thing we can do is we can follow it. These are not in any particular order, but we can follow it. We may indeed follow the six steps to spiritual destruction, find our souls affected by our desire to pursue these things, brought in first with curiosity, then more information, indoctrination, and soon following a path that destroys us. That reflects itself in felonious practices, trivial pursuits, engagement in drugs, engagement in all sorts of things. Even if it doesn't lead to the final stages, even if it doesn't end up, the first stages will harm our walk with the Lord and open up doors of opportunity for the enemy, as Ephesians 4:27 says. The third response is we can fear it. Say, oh, demons and the enemy and all this stuff going on, and it just scares me. There's certainly no doubt that the enemy uses fear as a weapon. When we do not understand spiritual truths, we can become fearful. When we allow our hearts and our minds to be filled with fantasized versions produced by books and movies, we may soon find fear to be present in other areas of our life, not just connected to that area, because it opens a door. Believers are not called to walk in fear, but when we subject ourselves willingly to spiritual darkness, fear eventually does move in. The fourth option is one I encourage us to take today, and it's this: faith. Faith to stand for Christ. We're to shine as lights in this world. We must understand that we are to be not of this world, but sent into this world. I prefer that over not of this world, but in the world. I prefer not of this world, but sent into the world. John chapter 17, verse 14 to 19 says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified.